of Exodus tonight. Book of Exodus. We're going to be in the third chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. I am on up here, correct? I told them no monitor, so sometimes I can't tell if I'm on because I don't like monitor at all, and so I can't hear myself, so I don't know if I'm on or not. As long as you can hear me, that's all that matters. I don't want to hear me. I know what I sound like. You're in Exodus chapter 3. There are two stories in the Word of God. I was with a pastor one time in the state of Pennsylvania. It's funny that so many of our scary stories happened in the first part of our ministry in the state of Pennsylvania, including one at y'all's church. Actually, two stories happened at your church. I won't go into a lot of detail, but we got there. We're driving up. For some reason, we were starting the very first meeting we ever had on Monday. And so we left in plenty of time, pulling our trailer and pulling up to Pennsylvania from West Virginia. Got it going across 68 on the Cumberland Mountains and hit snow, and it kept getting later and later and later. And I'm on the phone with Pastor and telling him what's going on, and he's very understanding and very patient and everything. We finally got there. Service started at 7. We got there about 7:20, backed our trailer in, didn't park it or anything or unhook, and ran in the back of it and changed clothes. My wife and daughter, I'd put them in the back, and they changed clothes while we were traveling, and my wife can tell some very funny stories about trying to change clothes in the back of a moving trailer, and some of them involved my daughter trying to put on her pantyhose, which would be very funny in a moving trailer. So we got there. I threw on a jacket and tied a tie and ran over, and they handed me the lapel mic as I walked in. They'd been singing for a half hour waiting on me, walked straight in the pulpit and preached. And that night we hooked everything up, or started to hook everything up. Everybody left. That's when we realized that there was something wrong with the plug, and we had run out of propane, so we had no heat whatsoever in December in Pennsylvania. That was a lot of fun. I slept on the nursery floor. I took a space heater and ran two extension cords into what was going to be the really nice fellowship hall that you ended up finishing up, and looked wonderful. But I ran two extension cords, and my wife and daughter huddled in the living room, couldn't put the slide outs out, and this little space heater was enough. And that was, made it through that first night. By 9 o'clock the next morning, we had everything that we needed, and we were all back to normal. But it was an interesting night, that first night. And then Sunday night went to sleep, and we had to run 75 foot of hose to plug it in to get water. And at night, I didn't even think about it. It never even occurred to me. The hose froze solid. I had a 75 foot pole laying out there. It took hours to be able to thaw it out. It was fun, but those aren't the bad stories. A lot of our bad stories took place in the state of Pennsylvania. One, I got to a church one time, and the pastor told me, he said, "One thing I don't want you to do, I never want you to refer to my people as Christians." He said, "Christians means Christ-like. My people aren't Christ-like." And I said, "Well, they were first called Christians in Antioch, and I don't know that they were all Christ-like. It means that it's a follower of Christ." And he said, "No, don't use the word Christian." And he said, "Also, I don't want you to use the word story to describe anything in the Word of God." He said, "Because people might not be able to understand the difference between a Bible story and the three little pigs. I think people know the difference between the three Hebrew children and the three little pigs. But all week long, I would have to say, now tonight we're going to look at the account of David and Goliath. And every person in the auditorium should be able to learn something from the account of David and Goliath." That's how I preached all week long. It was miserable. But there are two stories in the Old Testament. Notice how I use that with gusto. There are two stories in the Old Testament that stand above the rest as far as their knowledge and their familiarity. Everybody knows something about them. We know the story of a little shepherd boy about the age of 17 who leaves his sheep with the keeper and goes to visit his brothers because there was a giant testing the armies of the nation of Israel, challenging them, "Choose you a man to fight me. If he defeat me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I defeat him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us. I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man to fight me this day." We know that little shepherd boy goes down in the valley, gets 5 smooth stones there in the brook, and stands up against the giant, ends up killing the giant and winning a great victory. And every Christian, no matter what their temperament is, whether they're Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and every night of revival Christians, or whether they're just Sunday Christians, or whether they're just Sunday morning Christians, every Christian would love to do something so monumental for Almighty God that the world is still talking about it 3,000 years from now. Every Christian would love to trade places with the David standing over the dead body of Goliath, having won that great victory for the Lord. Even a backslidden Christian would trade places with David. There's another story, almost as famous, maybe even as famous. If you closed your eyes, you can picture an 80-year-old man. In front of him is a raging body of water called the Red Sea. Behind him are all the armies of chariot and all of his chosen chariots and all of his captains of his thousands. His whole army has come to destroy them. Also, on one side of him is the mountain range of Pihahiroth. On the other side is Baal-Zephon and Migdol by the sea. And the children of Israel begin to complain and say, "Were there no graves in Egypt that thou broughtest us forth to die in this wilderness? Consider the saying that we said unto you, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it is better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." We can picture, can we not, as Moses is told by Almighty God to stand over the water and stretch out his rod over the water, and God parts the water with a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, and the children of Israel walk across as by dry land. And every Christian alive, no matter what their spiritual temperament, would love to be Moses standing there with the rod outstretched and the walls of water on either side and dry land from one side to the other. As you look at the two stories, you find out, though, there's some significant differences between these two great victories. David has been training for this since he was very young. As a matter of fact, he's first mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14, and he's not even mentioned by his name. The Lord has sought from a man after his own heart. So long before we know who David is, we know he's the right kind of kid. Moses, on the other hand, is an absolute failure. Everything that Moses has set his hand to, he has failed at it. Most of the stuff that we say about Moses, even preachers will say it, some things from the pulpit, just are not found in the Word of God. They actually come from an old Hollywood movie from way back in the 50s or early 60s, and some of them just are patently untrue. For instance, how many times have you heard that nobody knew that Moses was the adopted son, grandson of Pharaoh, the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter? Everybody thought he was an Egyptian. There's just actually no truth to that. Notice, if you will, your Bible's already open to chapter 3. Look with me at chapter 2. And I want you to notice what it says in chapter 2. And chapter 2 and verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." A couple of interesting things. On Monday, Pharaoh's daughter wasn't pregnant. On Tuesday, Pharaoh's daughter had a baby. That is not how it works. Everybody would have known that Pharaoh's daughter did not go through 9 months of pregnancy. And they would have known that Pharaoh's daughter did not adopt an Egyptian baby, because even back then there would have been legal paperwork that needed to be done to adopt an Egyptian baby. Most people would have figured out this was a refugee from the nation of Israel because their children were being killed. And just to make sure we know, notice what she named him. She did not name him, "That boy's getting on my last nerve." She did not name him, "Boy, I went through 18 hours of labor pains to have this boy." She named him, "I found him in the water." That's not what you name your natural born child. Every time she called him in for lunch, "Hey, little boy that I found in the water, it's time to come in for lunch. Hey, little boy that I found in the water, it's time to go to bed." Everybody would have known that he was found in the water. It's not some deep, dark secret. And actually, there's no evidence in any Egyptian history that he was in line for the throne, that he was a great city builder, or that he was a great military leader. As a matter of fact, he's a failure. Look, if you will, please, the next couple of verses, just by introduction, about this man by the name of Moses. Verse 11, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens and spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. When he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." First off, this is not the act of a deliverer. This is actually a failure as an Egyptian. Even though he has grown up in the palace, has all the trappings of royalty available to him, even Egyptian royalty did not have permission to go around and murder an Egyptian. Moses thinks he's going to hide his sin. He tried to make sure no one was looking. He slew the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand, hoping that CSI Cairo didn't find out what he had done. Moses has now failed as an Egyptian, hasn't he? Pharaoh is going to be upset. Pharaoh is going to be out to get him after this. Moses has failed as an Egyptian. He fails as an Israelite, doesn't he? Watch what happens next. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? He said unto him, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Moses tries to be a Hebrew peacemaker. He tries to get two fighting Israelites to stop fighting. And they said, who put you over us? You're not in charge of us. Who do you think you are? Moses has failed now as a peacemaker. He's failed as an Egyptian. He's basically failed as a Hebrew. But he also fails as a deliverer. Notice what happens here. After this is known, after things are known, in verse 15, now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. At this point of time, in time in Moses' life, he really has not done anything successful except grow to the age of 40. That's about all he's done. All of Egyptian history includes one paragraph of two men in one paragraph, and one of them is probably Moses. His name is never mentioned in Egyptian history. We can extrapolate from what it says that one of those two men probably is Moses. That's all he has, is a half a paragraph of Egyptian history. He's now a fugitive from justice. His picture is on the post office walls all over Egypt as Pharaoh wants to kill him. He goes to the plain of Midian. Now watch what happens with Moses. This man who has not done anything well is going to continue on with his pattern of not doing anything well. And I'm going to enlist Zach here in just a moment to help me with something, if you don't mind. All right, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Doesn't that say volumes about Moses right there? First off, it tells us that Moses is a shepherd. It also tells us that the only job that Moses can find is working for his father-in-law. All around our world, there are young men, teenage young men, men in their early 20s, and even in their late 30s, that are single, that are finding time alone with Almighty God, and on their knees, they're saying, Lord, please, someday, give me a helpmeet, give me a wife, give me a completer, give me that one woman out of the whole world, 7.5 billion people, that is the one perfect person for me that you have for me. There are young men all over our world praying that God will give him a wife. But nowhere in this world is there a young man on his knees right now, alone with God, saying, Lord, please, oh, please, dear Lord, someday give me a father-in-law. No man really wants a father-in-law. You get the father-in-law because you want to marry his daughter, and so you're stuck with him. No one can criticize you like your father-in-law can. Your father-in-law can compliment you and criticize you at the same time. A few years ago, I went on a diet. I lost 35 pounds. I've kept about 28 of those off. I feel really proud about that. I'm happy. Somebody posted on January the 2nd that their New Year's Day resolution was to lose 30 pounds. And then the next post said, I've only got 32 more to go. So that's what happened. They'd already, but that's not the case. I've kept most of it off. But after I'd lost all that weight, my father-in-law was at my house. And this is what he said to me, word for word. He said, you know, Richard, I didn't realize how fat you were till you lost some weight. Only a father-in-law can say that. He literally said that to me. Moses is working for his father-in-law. You only work for your father-in-law when Kmart and Walmart, McDonald's and Wendy's have turned down your application. It is a last resort kind of job. By the way, being a rather newly minted father-in-law, I can tell you that the father-in-law doesn't want to hire his son-in-law either. You only hire your son-in-law so that your daughter and your grandkids don't go hungry. That's why you hire your son-in-law. So here he is working for his father-in-law as a shepherd. Brother Zach, I got to ask you, I should have asked you before the service, have you ever been a professional shepherd? I'm not asking if you ever had one sheep, but you've never been a professional shepherd. So you are completely innocent when it comes, inexperienced when it comes to being a shepherd. If you were, however, a shepherd, if you were to be over a flock of Jethro's sheep, what is one thing that you would make sure that your sheep have? And let me help you with this. Every morning, say around breakfast time, and every afternoon, say around lunchtime, I'm trying to give you hints, and then every evening, say around dinner time. What is one thing you would make sure that your little sheep had every day? And what do sheep eat? Do you know? Having never been a shepherd, I'm going to put you on your paces here. Grass. Okay, so sheep eat grass. So if you were a shepherd, having never been a shepherd, you would make sure that your sheep
had grass. Isn't that correct? Now, after your sheep had eaten all that grass and their mouths were dry, hint, hint, what would you make sure that your sheep had when their mouths were dry? Water. You would make sure that your sheep had grass and water. Now watch Moses. You want to see a man that's a failure. And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now watch what it says. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Help me again, Zach. Close your eyes and picture a desert. What are two things that you don't picture in the desert? Grass and water. Zach would have led his sheep to grass and water. Moses led his sheep to the desert. You can picture a bunch of anorexic sheep licking sand because they're so thirsty and have nothing to drink. If you walked up to one of Moses' little lambs and you said, "Excuse me, Mr. Lamb, I'm a reporter. Do you think Moses is a very good shepherd?" He would have said, "No, he's bad." Can you imagine the comments at Jethro's house every single night when Moses brings the sheep back thinner and thirstier than they were when they left? And as the sheep come back into the fold, all they do for the first half hour is do nothing but drink water because they're so parched and so thirsty. That's the kind of shepherd Moses was. Do you think his father-in-law was complimenting his shepherding skills? Or do you think maybe daddy-in-law was criticizing his son-in-law? Moses has been a failure at everything he's done. Now, here's Moses. He's been a failure as an Egyptian, a failure as an Israelite, a failure as a peacemaker. He's been a failure as a leader or as a deliverer. Now he's a failure as a son-in-law and a failure as a shepherd. Being a shepherd is not that difficult. All you need is two things, grass and water. Zach, with no experience, would have been a better shepherd than Moses. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called on him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses," he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Now, I want you to notice how the Lord introduces himself and Moses' response at this introduction. "Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look upon God. Now, God's going to give us an introduction to himself as he gives it to Moses. Watch what he says. "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt." You know, the world likes to describe Almighty God as this disinterested celestial being floating around in the clouds, not interested in anything on earth. By the way, that's how the Greeks and the Romans, for the most part, describe their gods as well. They like to describe him as being uninterested, but now he tells Moses, "I have seen their affliction." See, we don't have an uninterested God. We have a seeing God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, "Neither is there any creatures not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Or Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Or Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, "The eyes of the Lord over the sinful kingdom." Or Job 34, 21. The Lord seeth all the ways of man. He knoweth all of his goings. Or Psalm 1 and verse 6, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish." God sees everything. Notice carefully, he says, "I'm a seeing God. I see the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt." But not only is he a seeing God, he says, "I'm a hearing God too, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters." Now, as you study the nation of Israel, they've been in captivity for a little while at this point in time. Can you imagine? We look at this and we say, well, of course God answers prayer. Of course, we all know that God hears and answers prayer. But if you're a member of the nation of Israel, and you saw your dad pray first thing in the morning, then in the afternoon, then in the evening, the same prayer, "Lord, give us freedom, deliver us from our taskmasters, remove the burden from us, let us have our own nation and our own kingdom." And for all of his life, he never saw an answer to the same prayer that he prayed every day. Not just him, but every single one of the generation before you had prayed every single day, three times a day for the same thing. Not one of them saw an answer. Moses saw his parents praying the same thing every single day, never saw an answer. Moses' brother and sister have prayed every single day for the same thing, never saw an answer. You know, if you've gone three generations and never saw an answer, you might start to believe that God isn't hearing you anymore. What does God say? I've heard their cry by reason of the taskmasters. Isaiah 65 and verse 24, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Notice, he said, I'm a seeing God, I'm a hearing God. But then he says this, doesn't this make him different from any other quote-unquote deity that's ever existed? Every other person that is considered or a thing that is considered to be a small g God, doesn't this differentiate him from everyone else? For I know their sorrows. He's not just a seeing God. He's not just a hearing God. He's a feeling God. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, or Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We have a seeing, a hearing, and a feeling God. But then God says something to Moses. I want you to put yourself there with an 80-year-old barefoot Moses with his face to the ground, speaking to a bush that is burning and not consumed, talking to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then God says in verse 8, and I am come down to deliver them. Do you think in his entire life that Moses has ever heard any better words than this? Now, who's the them? We can talk about the them, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes, on and on we could go. But in reality, what do you think Moses is thinking about? Don't you think he's thinking about his older brother, Aaron? His even older sister, his mom and his dad, his uncles and aunts, all of his cousins that are there in bondage in Egypt? God says, I have come down. Now, when you read that, it sounds like Moses is going to have a pretty easy job here, doesn't it? I mean, if God came right here into this auditorium tonight and said, I have come down to Sharon Baptist Church, and I'm going to build a church here where every seat is completely full Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I'm going to build a church here where people are walking the aisle every service to trust Christ as their personal Savior. I'm going to build a church here where families are getting put back together, where children are being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, where teenagers and young people are surrendering to the ministry. I'm going to build a church here that if you drive an hour north, south, east, or west, and you mention Sharon Baptist Church, someone is going to go, I know that church. If God said that's what he was going to do here, and all you had to do was sit and watch God do it, even the people that were here this morning that aren't here tonight, they would say, yeah, I'd go along with that. Everybody here tonight would, of course, agree. We would love to see God come and do that right in our midst and accomplish that for us. If all we have to do, that's what the Lord says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. That's a pretty good deal, Moses. I'm here to do it. Everybody would sign up for that. Even lost people want to come to an exciting church, don't they? Saved people enjoy getting up and saying, well, at least for a while, they'll say, you know what, if we don't get there 20 minutes early, we might not get a seat. That would be so exciting. Don't you think Moses, with his face to the ground, his shoes off of his feet, the starving, thirsty sheep at the bottom of the mountain? And God says, I, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the burning bush that is not consumed, I am going to deliver them. What do you think Moses thought then? It's an old Hebrew word, and it's this. He thought, yippee. Has he ever heard better news in his entire life? Has there ever been anything else that would have uplifted his heart as much as what he just heard right there? Watch what happens, though. Moses has to be excited. His brother, sister, mom, dad, all those people are going to get freedom. Verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Wait a minute. That's completely different. You just said, I am come down to deliver them. Now all of a sudden you want me to go to Pharaoh. You understand, don't you, Lord? I'm not very popular in Egypt. Oh, yes, I know there's a new Pharaoh. I understand that. But I'm pretty sure that the old Pharaoh said, one thing you need to do is kill Moses if you ever see him. I'm not very popular there. I'm still wanted for murder there, Lord. Now you want me to go to Pharaoh. That changes everything. If I could just sit in this seat and watch you deliver the children of Israel and bring them all out here to the mountain, that would be wonderful. But now all of a sudden God says, listen, what I'm going to do is I'm going to deliver them, but I need you to go to Pharaoh. You know the church I described about Sharon Baptist Church with every seat full, every single service? That's exactly what God wants to do right here in this church. That's what he wants to do in every Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church that stands for the word of God. That's exactly what he wants to do. What he doesn't have is people to go to Pharaoh. He says, I want to build that church right here at Sharon Baptist Church, but I need you to go to Pharaoh. I need you to go to your next door neighbors. I need you to go to your friends. I need you to go to your co-workers. I need you to go to your family. I need you to go to people that you have duty with. I need you to do all of those things. I need you to go to Pharaoh. I'm going to do the delivering, but you have to be involved. Now, oftentimes the Lord wants us to help in some area in a local church. It's been said for a number of years, I don't think it's entirely accurate, that 95% of the work in a local church is done by 5% of the people. I think the real numbers are 98% of the work is done by 2% of the people in most churches. And when someone comes to you and says, and pastor says, I want you to help teach a Sunday school class, I want you to help do this, all of a sudden, just like Moses, we begin to make excuses. When it's time to go to Pharaoh, we make excuses. And I want to point out that as we read about Moses here in the next chapter and a half, you're going to see a whole lot of things about Moses that remind you of you. Moses, in this passage of Scripture, sounds more like us than at almost any other time in his life in the Word of God. Notice what it says. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, now the Moses that we know, we don't even say his name normal, do we, most of the time? We don't say Moses, we say Moses. The Moses that we see standing there at the banks of the Red Sea. The Moses that we see holding up the brazen serpent. The Moses that we see on his face at the door of the tabernacle. The Moses that we see coming down the mountain with the tablets in his hand. That Moses would have said, here am I, send me. This Moses doesn't say that. Notice what he says. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses' first question is a question of disbelief. Who am I? Are you sure you want me? Can you imagine Moses? This is one of those passages of Scripture that the more you see it, the more there's some humor here. Can you picture 80-year-old failure at everything he's ever done, Moses, with his face to the ground, and God says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. Moses had to think that someone else had just shown up. I can see Moses going, oh, you mean me? Who am I that I should go into Pharaoh? Pastor comes to you and says, listen, and I don't know any positions that are open at Sharon Baptist Church. No one has told me anything about anything. So if I hit something on the head, it's the Lord doing it, not me, all right? So the pastor says, listen, I want you to help teach the fourth grade Sunday school class. Oh, preacher, I can't do that. Don't you have anybody better out there that can do it? Isn't there someone more talented? I want you to help build a teen ministry here. Well, brother, pastor, I don't even like teenagers. I still use words like neat and cool. Teenagers won't like me at all. Teenagers need someone to understand them. Listen carefully. Don't you listen to that lie of the devil. Teenagers don't need someone to understand them. They need what they've always needed. They need someone to love them. That's what teenagers need now. That's what they've always needed. They may not look the way you want them to look when you first see them, but if you love on them enough, they might just look the right way. By the way, I don't know a single pastor accomplishing anything for the cause of the Lord that hasn't had a Moses moment in this passage of Scripture. I've had the privilege now to preach, I think, in 18 different Bible colleges. Every Bible college that you go to, the pastor wants to take you and introduce you to one graduating senior, one young man. This young man gets straight A's. This young man has wonderful pulpit presence. This young man can sing all four parts and can play 18 instruments. This young man can quote the Old Testament in Hebrew backwards. That's how smart this guy is. And this pastor or this president of this Bible college is going to go on and on and on and tell me how this guy right here is so talented and so gifted, he's going to turn the world upside down for God. You know, all the guys I've met like that, not one of them has amounted to a single thing for the cause of Christ, because they learned to trust their talent, they learned to trust their ability, and never learned to trust God. The guys that are doing something for the cause of Christ are the ones that say, oh, I can't pastor that church. Lord, I can't do it without you. Oh, I can't be an evangelist. I can't be a missionary. I can't teach a Sunday school class. I can't do it on my own. The ones that acknowledge, who am I? This question of disbelief are the ones that are actually doing something for the cause of Christ. It's not just a question of disbelief. By the way, I love the Lord's answer. Moses says, who am I that I should go into Pharaoh and I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee. Moses said, I can't do it. God said, I know, I can. Oh, you want me to go? God said, no, I'm going. I want you to go with me. Moses says, it's about me. And God said, no, it's not. It's about me. Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that when I have sent thee. When I have brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Number two, I want you to see Moses' question of distraction. And that's all it really is when you really stop and analyze it historically. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. What did Moses do when God said, I'm the God of your fathers? He fell at his feet and hid his face. He fell on his knees and hid his face. He's afraid to look upon God. But Moses said, when I go to the children of Israel and I tell them that the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? It's an interesting question of distraction, isn't it? Moses didn't need a special name to know he was talking to God. Moses says, when I go to the children of Israel and I say, listen, you've been praying for decades now that the Lord would deliver you, and I'm here to tell you that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is going to deliver you, they're going to go, now, wait a minute. We're going to need some identification here. We're going to need some proof. By the way, remember this. This is a new name that God is giving for himself. The children of Israel haven't heard this name before. So Moses is going to go to them and say, Yahweh has sent me to come to you. And the children of Israel are going to go, oh, wow, that must be his new name. I never heard that before. It's just a distraction, isn't it? Notice what God's answer is. I love the Lord's answer. And God said unto Moses, verse 14, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. What a wonderful name for our Lord. And Brother James, we could spend hours just going over all the ramifications of this title of our Lord. And just let me give you a couple of quick things about this I am that I am, the way it is translated in our Bibles and preserved for us today. I am that I am tells us two things about God, doesn't it? Just off the top of my head. Number one, it tells us that he's the ever-present tense God. He's not the I was that I was God. He's not the I will be that I will be God. He's always present tense. In the past, he was present tense. In the present, he's present tense. In the future, he's present tense. He doesn't reckon time the way we reckon time. He doesn't wear a watch and doesn't have a calendar. 1,000 days is as a year, and 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years to him. He doesn't even look at it that way. He's the ever-present tense God. We have a tendency to talk about him like he's in the past tense. Well, I wish God would do what he did for Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I don't want God to do what he did for Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I want him to do what he can do today. Oh, we talk about the miracles of the Word of God as if they're something that God used to be able to do. No, there's nothing that God used to be able to do that he isn't able to do now. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. He's the ever-present tense God. But watch this. He's also the ever-sufficient God, isn't he? Pastor says, listen, I want you to help build the teen group. Well, I don't even like teenagers. I don't understand any technology. I still have a VCR. I use my flip phone, and I still have a rotary dial phone in my house. Teenagers don't like me, and I don't like them. I can't do that. I don't have the confidence to teach teenagers. And God said, I do. I'm not bold enough to tell someone about the gospel. God says, I am. Oh, I'm not smart enough to teach a Sunday school class. God says, I am. Everything that you need to accomplish what God is calling you to do, He says, I am. He's never called anyone to do anything for Him that He did not help them accomplish it. Notice, number one, this question of disbelief. Number two, this question of distraction. But number three, there's the question of dishonesty. We're going to see God do something that He only does a few times in the Word of God. In the last few verses of our chapter 3, God is going to give us a summary, an advanced briefing, if you will, on the next 10 chapters of the Word of God. Watch what He says. Look at this, please. Begin in verse 17 with me. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now here's God's preview. And they shall hearken to thy voice. Now shalt come thou and the elders of Israel unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, now not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. God gives the whole plan, doesn't he? You're going to go to the children of Israel. You're going to say that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hath appeared unto you. Then those same children of Israel are going to go with you to Pharaoh because they're going to hearken to your voice. You're going to tell Pharaoh, God told us that we need to go 3 days' journey in the wilderness and sacrifice, and Pharaoh's not going to let you do it. Well, I want you to know that your first attempt is going to fail, but then I'm going to step in. I'm going to smite Egypt with all my wonders. We call them plagues. God called them wonders, didn't he? He said at the end of them, he will let you go. Not only are you going out to leave bondage, not only are you going on your way to a new land that I've given you, not only that, but before you leave, you're going to spoil the Egyptians. You're going to go rich when you leave the land of Egypt. It's a great plan, isn't it? Now watch Moses' response. Chapter 4 and verse 1. This is one of those stories in the Word of God that is pictured in every children's Bible storybook. And they always have Moses standing there as this man of great faith, watching God do a miracle. And he says, yea, Lord, thou hast done an incredible miracle in my eyes. That's not what happens here. Notice chapter 4 and verse 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3 with me, please. And they shall hearken to thy voice. They will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. Now, if God says they will hearken to your voice, and you say, oh, no, they won't, what did you just call God? Help me. A liar. He's talking to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking to a bush that is burning and not consumed. By the way, that doesn't happen in nature. And he has the audacity to tell God, I don't think you really know what you're talking about. Can you imagine? As close to face as anyone has ever been to God the Father, Moses, almost to his face, calls God a liar. And the Lord says, what is that in thine hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Now, if you're on top of this mountain all by yourself, and you're talking to Almighty God, and you just told Almighty God that he's a liar, and then that same Almighty God turns your stick into a snake, would you assume that God has created a new pet for you? Oh, pretty snake. Thank you, Lord. That's wonderful. Or would you assume that you are going to die? Wouldn't you assume that the God who created heaven and earth made that snake for a reason, and it's not a good one?
So, oh no, Brother Harper, Moses was a man of great faith. Moses knew that God was performing a great miracle. All right, you probably haven't read the passage if you think that. You've probably just seen a movie or something about it if you think that, or read a lot of children's Bible story books, because that's not what the Bible says. He says, what is that in thy hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast on the ground. He cast on the ground. It became a serpent. And Moses fled. 80-year-old barefoot Moses got up and ran. I don't know how many people in this auditorium are 80 years of age, but I will tell you this. You might be a pretty spry 80-year-old. Remember, Moses was spry all the way up to 120. At 120, the Bible says his eye was not dim, neither was his natural force abated. Moses was a tough guy all the way up to 120, but he's still 80. No matter how spry you are at 80, you have to be honest and say, I don't move as fast, I don't get up as fast at 80 as I did when I was 30. With me, it started at 50. At 50, I started making old man noises. At no time do I plan to make an old man noise. It just comes out. If I drop something on the ground, nothing in my conscious mind says, when you bend over to pick this up, moan. It just happens. And I pick it up. That's the way it works. Moses gets up off of his knees and runs. He thought the Lord was going to kill him. So the Lord calls him back. And to Moses' credit, he comes back. And he tells him to pick up the serpent. He picks it up by the tail. Look, if you will, please. Verse 4, and the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Moses' third question is this question of dishonesty. Lord, I don't think you know what you're talking about. And the Lord says, well, let me show you. I'm going to turn this stick into a snake and then turn it back into a snake, back into a stick. He also says this. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your hand in your bosom and pull it out. It'll be leprous. And then put it back in your bosom and pull it out. It's going to be like it was before. And if that doesn't work, God prophesies the first plague here, does he not? He said, take some water from the river and pour it on the ground. It'll turn to blood before their eyes. I said, Brother Harper, you've been comparing us to Moses this whole time, but we can't do any miracles. Nope, you're right. We can't do any miracles. But do you realize Moses didn't have, at this point in time, a written Bible at all? There's no written revelation. There's nothing written about all the things that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had seen. Nothing at all. Moses knew about three miracles. Turning a stick into a snake, turning your hand leprous, and turning water to blood. That's all he knew about. I have a whole book full of miracles. I can tell you not about turning your hand leprous. I can tell you about a Savior that cleansed 10 lepers at one time. Oh, I can't make water turn into blood, but I can tell you about a Savior who walked on it. I can tell you about a Savior who's going to part it with a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. I can tell you about a Savior who's going to make it turn into wine. I can tell you about a God who's going to send it out of a rock. Go down through the list. We can tell you a lot of stories about water from miracles in the Word of God. Moses didn't have any of those. I have a whole book full of miracles. By the way, I also have something else that Moses didn't have. I have the greatest miracle that God has ever done, don't you? The moment you trusted Christ as your personal Savior and He saved you, that's the greatest miracle that God has ever done. By the way, it's also the only miracle that God has ever done that caused the Godhead pain. It didn't hurt Him to say, peace be still. It didn't hurt Him to say, Lazarus, come forth. But it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Saving your soul is the only miracle God has ever done that caused Him pain. Let's not compare Moses' three little miracles, and I'm not diminishing his miracles, to the miracles of the whole Word of God. He knows nothing about three Hebrew children in a fiery furnace or Daniel in a den of lions. He knows nothing about the parting of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. He knows nothing about any of those miracles. I have all of those at my disposal. Notice number one, we saw his question of disbelief. Number two, his question of distraction. Number three, his question of dishonesty. Number four, this is the one that everybody likes to pull out of this passage of Scripture and make it a fact. His question of disability. In verse 10, Moses says this, and Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue.
And everybody wants to take that, even though there is no verse in the Word of God that actually says that Moses has any sort of speaking disability. They want to take that verse and make it mean that Moses has a stuttering problem. Can I remind you that this is the same man that just called God a liar to his face? Nothing that Moses has said in the last chapter has been entirely true. It's all had a little semblance of falsehood in it when he said it. But now all of a sudden, verse 10, we're supposed to believe that Moses has this terrible stuttering problem and cannot speak well. He may have had some sort of problem, but this is not a proof text for it. Matter of fact, I think it's a proof text for the opposite. What does Moses say?
Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue.
It sounds pretty Shakespearean to me. I'm sorry. It sounds pretty good. If Moses wanted to prove he couldn't speak well, he should have done what my sister-in-law and her husband heard. They were in just outside of Pigeon Forge at, what's the name of that place? Gatlinburg. They were in Gatlinburg. They were actually at a McDonald's. They're sitting there in a booth. He's sitting across from her. She's a school teacher still to this day. She's helped me understand a few things about grammar that I always struggled with. She's always very good at that. I have her proofread everything that I write at least once before we put it into publication. So she's sitting there, and there's a little old couple, two little ladies in the booth behind her, and they're having an argument. Now, I am not. I used to, when I was a younger preacher, I would define little old lady. I'm amazed that what I used to think was a little old lady now is my age now, so I don't say that anymore. These two ladies were senior citizens, all right? Now, senior citizens, let's just be honest here, have one of two views of technology. Some of them absolutely hate it. They're the ones I mentioned earlier that said, well, I still use my flip phone. Oh, I used to have Facebook when I was in second grade back in the 30s. I would give a little girl a note and said, I want to be your friend. Will you be my friend? If she checked, yes, we were friends. That was our Facebook. They'll tell you things like that all the time. Some of them hate technology. Then there's the other side, those ones that love technology. They love any time they accomplish anything in technology. My father-in-law is in that category. Once he learns something, he's very proud that he learns it. Once he accomplishes something, he's very proud that he accomplished it. Sometimes, though, he has to come across like a father-in-law. He called me up one day. Now, I've been traveling in evangelism. It'll be 29 years. Our 29th anniversary will be in June. We'll start our 30th year in June. So I've been living life on the road for a long, long time. I remember the days of atlases and MapQuest and payphones and all those kinds of things starting in evangelism. I like it better now. You can criticize those guys that have their phones out all the time, but I tell you what, it's my GPS, it's my phone, it's my this, it's my email, it's my data control center, it's all those kinds of things. I really appreciate it. It's a great invention. I agree with Pastor, you shouldn't need it when you come to church. I don't have a phone with me when I come to church. I'm afraid it'll ring. I don't want you to know what my ringtones are. My father-in-law called me up, real proud of himself. This is about 10 years ago. I mean, he's 76 years old. He calls me up and he says, Richard, you know what I just did? I said, no, sir, what'd you just do? He said, I just paid all my bills online. Now, come on. Let's just take a moment and be honest here. A 76-year-old man paying all of his bills online, that's impressive, right? And I'm getting ready to say, oh, that's great. But before I can compliment him, before I can tell him he's done something good, he finishes the sentence, I just paid all my bills online. Bet you didn't even know you could do that. So now, instead of complimenting him, I have to pull out a very sharp pin and pop his balloon right there before him and tell him I've been doing it for a decade and he's slow to the party. But he really does. He loves any time he accomplishes something online. These two ladies were those two groups. One lady had purchased a Garmin and had it in her car, and she loved her GPS. The other lady hated technology. And so they're going back and forth. And the one lady says, well, why do I need one of those GPS things? And the other lady says, well, if you have a GPS, you'll always be able to find whatever you're looking for. The other lady said to her, and I quote, she said, then I don't need one, because I ain't never not found nothing. I'm glad you laughed. I told that story in Mississippi, and they looked at me and said, what's wrong with that? I ain't never not found nothing. A quadruple negative. You know, if Moses wanted to prove to God he couldn't speak, what he should have said is, "Oh Lord, I ain't never not been talking no good." See, we miss the story of Moses, and I miss it. He's my favorite Old Testament Bible character. But I miss the story of Moses. I get it wrong all the time, just like most preachers do. We preach about Moses this way, that it is almost as if Almighty God gets lucky and finds a diamond in the rough there on top of Mount Horeb and cleans off a couple of the rough edges, and out of it comes Moses. It's not the story of a great man. It's the story of a man who doesn't think he can speak well, that God's going to turn into the greatest spokesman that ever lived. Moses is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament prophet. Jesus, our Savior, quotes Moses more than he quotes anyone else. It's the story of a man who's been a failure at everything that he's done that God is going to turn into one of the greatest success stories in history. It's the story of a man who would be a nobody if we knew about him only from his time in Egypt and his time leading some sheep, that God is going to turn into a prophet that is revered by every single organized religion on planet Earth to this day. It's the story of a man that nobody would have even known his name, that everybody knows who he is. The story of a man that has no writings at all during his time in Egypt that is going to be used to pen the first five books of the Old Testament. It's the story of a man that is almost completely forgotten in every other era of history, that God is going to turn into a man that is mentioned all over the world by every single person. And by the way, more chapters in your Bible are dedicated to the life and ministry of Moses, get this, than Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and David combined. This is a story of a man who has no confidence in himself that God is going to turn into a great servant. This is a man that we commonly refer to as the greatest human leader that ever lived, when there is, listen carefully, no truth to that whatsoever. Moses did not lead the children of Israel. The children of Israel were led by what? A pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. Moses did not tell the children of Israel where they were going. Almighty God told the children of Israel where they were going. Moses wasn't a great leader, but you know what he was? He was an unbelievable follower that followed God so closely that in the rearview mirror of human history, he looks to us like the greatest leader that's ever lived. I'll prove it to you. When Moses died, and God came to Joshua after the Lord had buried Moses, and God says, "Joshua, Moses, my great leader, is dead." No. "Moses, the part of the Red Sea, is dead." No. "Moses, the lawgiver, is dead." No. "Moses, my servant, is dead." This is not the story of a great man. This is the story of a great God that can take a man who's been a failure at everything he's ever tried and turn him into the greatest human leader that ever lived. It's the story of a God that can use anybody. Even if you can't find grass for the sheep, God is going to have you guide an entire nation for 40 years. Make no mistake about it. Moses isn't the great one here. God is. There's his question of disability. God gives an answer. And it seems to me as I read it, and I realize I'm reading voice inflection that isn't in my Bible, it seems that God's patience is running thin. And the Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach what thou shalt say." Now Moses, right before our very eyes, for our last point, is going to become a teenager. Now, I realize that none of you that have raised teenagers have ever seen what I'm going to describe to you right now. Moses is going to become a teenager right before our very eyes. When my daughter was 4, I would say, "Charity, go clean your room." She would say, "Yes, sir." She'd kiss me on my cheek and go clean her room. There was a time, it was a brief time actually, it really was, between 12 and 13, when all of a sudden I would say, "Charity, go clean your room," and she would do this. And since I know you've never seen it, I'm going to illustrate it for you so you know what I'm talking about. I would say, "Charity, go clean your room." She would go, "Yes, sir," like that. I never knew what I was supposed to say to that. Was I supposed to look at her and go, "Oh, you exhale"? I knew what my response was every time she tried that. I would just give her more things to do. And after you clean your room, you can do this. Yes, sir. And do this. Yes, sir. Until finally I gave her enough things to do that she realized it was time to stop going. And she would just say yes, sir, the right way, and I would stop giving her extra jobs. Watch Moses. There are two interpretations for this next phrase that Moses is going to say. And he said, "Oh, my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." Some will say that this is Moses still trying to find someone else to go. Others will say this is Moses saying, "All right, if I don't have any choice, I guess I'll lead the children of Israel for you." That's not the response God wants from you or me or Moses. And I can prove it to you. By the way, if your child, if you've ever seen a child do that and it irritated you a little bit, you're in good company, aren't you? Watch what happens. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God didn't get angry with Moses when Moses called him a liar to his face. But when Moses gave him this rebellious acquiescence to his calling, that's when the Lord got mad. All right. Now, by the way, let me point this out before we go any further. God is more gracious to his people, even in his anger, than Satan is on his very best day. God is gracious even when he is judging us. The anger of the Lord kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold," watch this, "he cometh forth to meet thee. When he seeth thee, he'll be glad in his heart." Now, you've heard two things mentioned about this in lots of messages over the years. And they're both accurate. Some will say that this is a picture of God's omniscience, that he knew that Moses was going to make excuses. And so before he came to Moses, he went to Aaron and called Aaron to go and help his brother. And Aaron is already on his way. Or it could be his omnipresence, that while God is speaking to Moses and Moses is giving him excuse after excuse after excuse, at the same time, he's speaking to Aaron in the nation of Egypt, and Aaron just responded quicker. It could be his omnipresence. It could be his omniscience. It could be a combination of his omnipresence and omniscience. Both of those are true of our God, and we know that. But there's another thing here that I don't hear preached on very often. You know what Aaron couldn't do when the Lord said, "I want you to go and help Moses"? He couldn't pull out his iPhone 15 and send a text to his taskmaster, "Dear Mr. Taskmaster, I'm going to spend a couple of weeks helping my brother in the plains of Midian." He didn't have any sick days. Didn't have any vacation days built up. So let me ask you a theological question here. And you'll know the answer as soon as I ask it, but think about it for just a moment. Who freed Aaron? God did. We understand that, right? But let me ask you, did Moses stand in front of Pharaoh and say, "Let my brother go"? Where are the frogs, the flies, the cattle moraine? Where's the fire and brimstone and the darkness and the hail? Where are all those plagues? Let me point something out, and hopefully we'll get this. God didn't need Moses to deliver Aaron. So let me ask you, did God really need Moses to deliver the children of Israel? Could he not have just snapped his finger and delivered the children of Israel? The truth of the passage is in Exodus 3 and verse 10 when God said, "I am come down to deliver them." From that moment on, from that second on, it was a certainty that the children of Israel were being delivered. No question about it. The only question from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 10 to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 14 is whether Moses was going to be involved or not. Moses could have said no, gone down the mountain, led the starving, thirsty sheep back to Jethro's house, and died in obscurity in the land of Midian. And God would have called someone else to deliver the children of Israel. See, here's where we make a little bit of a mistake as preachers. Not that we preach anything wrong, it's just some things we don't preach complete. We preach all the time, rightfully so, that we have a responsibility to serve the Lord. There's not a Christian in this auditorium that doesn't have a responsibility to serve Almighty God. We preach about the necessity of serving God, that a lost and dying world is going to hell. We preach that Christians need somebody to help them and bring them to church. We preach all of those things. We preach about the responsibility to serve the Lord. We preach about the necessity to serve the Lord. Do you know what we don't preach on? We don't preach about the privilege. If Moses had gone down the mountain, nobody in this room would have ever heard his name. Not once. But because Moses surrenders, now we call him the water parter, even though God did it. We call him the lawgiver, even though God gave the law. We call him the leader of the nation of Israel, even though God was the leader of the nation of Israel. Moses will forever be remembered. He will forever be revered. He will forever be respected because he surrendered to help to do what God was already going to do on his own. That church I described, God can do that right here. All he needs is some Pharaoh visitors. All he needs is some people that say, I know I've got a responsibility to serve the Lord. I know it's a necessity to serve the Lord. But it's also a privilege to serve him, isn't it? Aaron's already on his way. We find Aaron speaking more, I believe, in Exodus chapter 32, when he's telling the children of Israel, these be thy gods, O Israel, that delivered up from the hands of the Egyptians, while he's making a golden calf. It's about the biggest speech he gives in the Word of God. He didn't really help Moses a whole lot. I'm sure there was some encouragement to have your brother there, etc. But he didn't really help Moses a whole lot. Didn't really speak for Moses a whole lot. But Moses took advantage of the privilege of leading the children of Israel. And even to this day, it's Moses and him. The truth is, Christian, this church, like every other church, needs a whole bunch of Christians to say, you know what? I want to help. I don't know where. I don't know how. I don't know what the Lord has for me, but I want to help. And if the Lord calls me to do something, I'm willing to do it. Even if it's outside of your comfort zone. Don't you think it's outside of the comfort zone of Moses to walk into the throne room of Pharaoh knowing that his life should be on the line for doing so? It's time for Christians to get out of their comfort zone and enjoy the privilege of serving God. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. No one looking around.